Okay, what we have here is, to begin our theology class, is Basic Theology by Charles Ryrie. And for the sake of the CD, I'm going to tell you the ISBN number here when I see it. There it is. ISBN number is 0-8024-2734-0. And this book costs about $20. And what I've got is I've got these books that I keep. You know, I'll collect them at the end. We just use these for notes. I'll just collect them. But if you want them, you can get them. I'll give it to you for $20. That's not to sell them to you. That's just in case you want one. But it's easier for me just to have the books and hand them out than to somehow write a theology book myself. Charles Ryrie is the professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. It's a very good school. It's very orthodox. The things in this book are very general. I mean, this is a small theology book, but it covers everything, at least in a sentence or something. If you want to get a theology, you know, book, like the guy that founded Dallas Theological Seminary, Chafer was his name. He's got an 8-volume set of systematic theology. And so this is nice because it kind of touches everything and covers it, introduces you to the areas of theology. So let's do this first. Let's look in the table of contents. I was going to say, as you go through here, there's always going to be something you disagree with somewhere. And there's a couple things in here that I disagree with as far as some views. One, of course, I'm going to disagree with because of my position on the spiritual gifts. I disagree a little bit about his description of the gifts that have passed away, you know. You remember how I taught on heaven, hell, and Hades, and Tartarus, and the abyss, and all that? His description of Hades and Tartarus, and where people go, and how Hades has been translated, he doesn't go along with that whole line of thinking. He's a little different on that than I am. You see what I'm saying? Meaning, there's always going to be different variations, but really, when you get into that, those are the only two areas I can really even think of that I've seen here that would deviate from what I believe or I teach. And there may be other things, but certain things, and those are two issues that are not really what you consider orthodox or teachings that you have to be solid on. But talking about, well, the things we'll look at here, he's very upfront on it and very standard, and it's hard to really call yourself an orthodox Christian and argue with what is in this book. Again, now you get into eschatology. Okay, you hit eschatology. And then if you're post-millennial, amillennial, he'll introduce all those things, but he is definitely pre-millennial, meaning Jesus returns before the tribulation. He believes in the rapture and the whole thing. But if you're off on that a little bit, you have different views on that, you wouldn't agree with his eschatology. You know, so just what I'm saying is you can get into theology and there's always going to be little differences and stuff, but this is a pretty solid book. If you first will look at the table of contents, please. And first thing there, section one, he introduces theology. The next section, two, would be called theology. That is the living and true God. We're going to look at that tonight. The third section is the Bible, God breathed, and that is called bibliology. See, I mean, those are, when you get into theology, those are areas, this bibliology, the study of the Bible. The next section, four, is angels, ministering spirits, and there's three sections in this. This is called angelology, the study of angels, and section four is angels. Then the next one, five, is our adversary, the devil. And next one is six, demons and unclean spirits. And those would all come into the category of the study of angelology or of spirits. The next one is what we call anthropology, section seven, which is the study of man. Man in the eyes of the scripture. One of those things would include the fallen nature. You see the different titles that are there. The next area is sin, the study of sin. And that's hamartiology, that's a Greek word for hamartia, is a Greek word for sin. And so ology, the study of hamartia, the study of sin. And that's section eight. Then the next section nine is Jesus Christ our Lord. And that is the study of Christ, which is Christology. The next section is 10, is called So Great a Salvation in Ryrie's book. That is soteriology. soter is the Greek word for savior or salvation. And so it's the study of salvation. Then the next section, 11, is the study of the Holy Spirit, which is known in theology as pneumatology. And then a very interesting one is section 12, is I will build my church. And that is ecclesiology, is the study of the church or church government. What is the church? How is it different from Israel? How should the church be structured? What is an elder? What is a pastor? What's the right form of government? Is it congregationally run, pastor run, elder board run? All those things are in ecclesiology. What is the church and how should it be operating in the world today? And then you turn the page and you're head for the end there. It's called Things to Come, and that is eschatology. And eschatology is the study of end things, the things that happen at the end of time. And so that is what is in this book. So your areas of theology would be theology, the study of God, bibliology, angelology, anthropology, hamartiology, Christology, soteriology, pneumatology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. And you've already, listen, the thing is like those are all cool words and stuff and topics, but it's a system. You already know what you think about the end times. You already got an opinion. If it's right, if it's wrong, if you agree with me, if you don't agree with me, you already have eschatology. You believe something about the end times. You already believe something about ecclesiology. How should the church operate? How should it be governed? What is the church? You already have ecclesiology in your own mind. You've already got some. Right or wrong, it may be absolutely right. You already believe something about pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. You have an opinion about the Holy Spirit. You got some Bible verses, you got some experiences, you got some ideas, some views. That is your pneumatology. Anthropology, your understanding of sin, your understanding of Christ, your understanding of salvation, your understanding of the Bible. So in other words, you already have all these, you already have this information to some extent, probably not as exhausted as this book might be, but you have an opinion. You have a theology right now. What systematic theology does is it organizes it and makes you ask questions and answer questions and puts things in an order. And so now what it's trying to do is fill in all the holes, all the gaps. It's like, well, I haven't really thought about that. This will introduce you to that and make you maybe answer the question and give you a well-rounded theology, because a well-rounded theology is balanced, meaning it all works together. And I run into this once in a while, sometimes in people. I've heard sermons, pastors, who as they're teaching from week to week, or as you talk to people from day to day, they'll be off over here talking about something, but it's actually contradicting their theology from yesterday. Or a pastor may preach this week, but it's contradicting his theology from last week because they've got a little bit of Reformed theology, they've got a little bit of, you know, a systematic theology, they've got a little bit of a charismatic theology, they've got all these theology all kind of bundled together, they've never really sat down and systematized it. I think about, like, maybe in my mind, like a basketball team. You got one guy running a 2-3 zone under the basket while your guards are running a full court man-to-man press while one of the other guards thinks he's still on offense. It's like, well, they all know what they're doing, but it's not, the system doesn't work. And if you don't have sat down and thought about things, you're going to contradict yourself, which means you're wrong in what you're thinking in your own soul somewhere, but you just haven't identified it. Meaning this will help identify some things like that. Let's go to the very back of the book, and I'll show you what's in the back of the book. Let's start on page 613. 613, that, just so you see it's here, it is some central passages for the study of theology. Some people might call them text verses, you know, your favorite verse about the Holy Spirit. And there's a place where you can be wrong by using a verse, picking it out of the context and using that as your text verse. But yet, actually, text verses are how you help identify. For example, John 3:16 is a text verse on salvation. What do you believe about salvation? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son. Okay, that's the one of your verses on salvation. What's another verse? You know, go to Ephesians or Romans or something, and you take these verses, you put them together, and you begin to establish your theology. Well, here, beginning on page 613, you've got a collection of different things that we'll come across here. Look on page 615, angels. So what do you believe about angels? Well, I think, well, here are some verses talking about their ranking and organization. Well, I don't believe there's ranking and organization in the angelic world. Well, Ephesians seems to suggest there is. Do you believe in cherubim? Well, I don't really think cherubim exists. Well, Genesis 3 mentions cherubim. And he goes through and it's like, you got different places there about angels. Saint, what do you believe about Satan? Well, I think, well, here's some text verses to give you a definition of Satan. And on the way through, all those areas of systematic theology that has been broken down into. Go on to page 623, and now you've got some definitions that will come up in this book. And you can just see that you've got there looking on page 623. Adoption, that is a theological word. We have been adopted. It comes out of the Scriptures, but it's developed into a theological term, adopted. What does it mean? Placing the believer in God's family as an adult son. See, when you've been saved, you've been adopted into the family of God. Just like if someone were to adopt you into their family, you become part of that family. You are them. Well, we have been adopted into the family of God. That's just an example there. You can see amillennialism. Maybe you'll hear someone talk about amillennialism, or I'll mention it sometime. Well, what is that? Well, there's a definition. And as we talked about before, ah means no. That's the view that there is no millennium. And you just see all the different definitions that you've got right there. Again, listen, you can go to seminary and spend weeks on each of these topics, and there's books written on each of these definitions, arguments, discussions that go on and on, take entire classes on each of these words. But we don't need that right now. What we're doing, we want to just kind of introduce to it, and then if you agree with it, hey, most of these things, you're like, yeah, I agree with that, and you're off and running. But there may be an area that's like, I don't understand that. Well, then you can get more details and more books and go off into that. But there's no sense burying yourself with a bunch of information. Right now, what we're going to try and do is just systematize your beliefs on what you believe. And again, this is the book we're going to use, but this is not the Bible. This is Charles Ryrie's Systematic Theology. Now, I chose one that I agreed with. I could go find one that I would disagree with, and I'd be arguing with him the whole time. But that does not mean this is not the Bible. This is Charles Ryrie's organization of his thoughts. Now, we're going to get into this here in this first chapter, or the first few chapters, and go back there to that first chapter there on page 9. But the two building stones right here of theology are this, is you have to begin with exegesis, or exegetical study. Exegesis means to take the word and read the word, the sentence, and it tells you what it's saying. Meaning the Bible will speak to you and tell you its thoughts. God has communicated through the word. So what you do, you'll read this verse and it'll give you information. Well, then you classify that information. Well, this is information about the word of God itself. So we put that over here in this category. Then you read on. Now, here's some more information that we see. We exegetically read. What is this saying? Well, this is telling us something about the sin nature of man. So then we put that over here. And you continue to read the Bible, and you take these verses and all the information you can find, and you begin to categorize it, exegetically taking it out of the Scriptures and finding out what is it saying, not telling it what it says, but it telling you what it is saying. What does it say about sin? What does it say about Christ? What does it say about salvation? What does it say about the church? Okay, we've got all this information. And now you turn and you organize it, and you begin to put it together, and you form a system of theology. A system of thinking. This is what the Bible says about angels. Okay, so we begin to put that all together. And how you, at that point, you want to be honest and do the best you can. But at that point, you're organizing information of the Word of God. You're organizing the inspired Word of God. And different people will tend and lean it one way or the other. You know, we'd all want to be honest. But that's how you end up with different forms of theology. Is they take that same amount of information and how they organize it into a system. So systematic theology is making some assumptions. It's assuming the Bible is true, and it's assuming that you've got this information that has been accepted and now putting it together and saying, so now this is the information we get from the Bible, and we put it in some kind of a system. On page 9, here we go. We're going to try and get through some information here in this book. This is exciting. We are in what we would consider the last phase of the Bible school. We've gone through apologetics, hermeneutics. We've gone through the Old Testament. We've gone through the life of Christ. We've gone through the church history. We've gone through all the New Testament letters and probably some things I'm forgetting. And the last thing is the theology part right here. Again, all of it, we've done this all. There'll be a year, almost exactly a year to take to go through that. It's a lot of information, but we've kind of touched on all of it. So realizing that once we finish this, you know, that's an introduction to all of these things. But at least we're, you know, we got our feet wet. Page 9. Theology is for everyone. Indeed, everyone needs to be a theologian. In reality, everyone is a theologian of one sort or another, and that is the truth. I've been in church, people say, well, theology bores people. Well, okay, maybe the way you present it bores people, but they already have a theology. What you believe about God is your theology and the things relating to God. And therein lies the problem. There's nothing wrong with being an amateur theologian or a professional theologian, but there is everything wrong about being an ignorant or a sloppy theologian. Therefore, every Christian should read theology. Theology simply means thinking about God and expressing those thoughts in some way. That is theology. You're thinking about God and you're organizing it and expressing it. This is what I think about God. Now, every one of you sat around the table, talked to somebody about God. That's your thoughts on God. That's your theology. So before we go any further, let's make sure you know what you're talking about and have some kind of basis for it. I'm not saying you're wrong. It's just, are you sure you've got information to back that up? Is that just what you're saying, or do you have scripture to back that up? Turn the page 10, and it's like the third paragraph from the bottom. Second paragraph from the bottom, it says, the phrase sound doctrine that Paul used means healthy doctrine. And we talked about that when we went through 2 Timothy and Titus. Healthy doctrine or healthy theology is always expected to result in holy living. Now here comes, first we're going to disarm everybody who's bored with theology. That's boring, it's only for the theologian, what does it matter to me? Wait, correct theology would mean you have solid teaching. Sound doctrine, as Paul would say it. And his idea when he writes to Timothy and to Titus is if people have sound doctrine or correct theology, that is going to produce in them holy living. Meaning it has everything to do with the way you live tomorrow is what you believe. If you have wrong beliefs, you're going to have wrong actions and wrong conclusions. When Paul prayed for the churches, he prayed for an increase in knowledge, for he realized that this would produce holy living. And that's in Philippians and Colossians. Healthy theology is expressed not only in creed, but in fruitful living and holy living that must be based on our healthy theology. So, of course, we want to be adamant about the church's creed. What is your creed? What do you believe? Why is that so important? Because your creed is going to produce what you have in your life. Turn the page. Some definitions. Where it says right there, the concept of theology. The second sentence right in there, I hope you can keep up. I don't have verses and stuff. I've just got paragraphs and sentences. And, of course, mine's highlighted. So it's the second section of blue on that page 13. It says, the word theology comes from two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and logos, meaning rational expression. So it means, basic Christian theology means to rationally express your views, your faith, or concerning God. At least three elements are included in that general concept of theology. Theology is intelligible, meaning it can be comprehended. Next, theology requires explanation. You're going to have to teach it, explain it. And Christian faith finds its source in the Bible. Theology then is the discovery, systematizing, and presentation of the truths of God. You study the scriptures, you do exegesis, you discover the truths. You systematize the truths, and then you present those truths about God. This is my theology. Variations of theology. You see this right here? Bottom of page 13. You can study theology in error. That's E-R-A, errors. As if patristic theology. That would be what did the early church fathers believe? What is the theology of the early church? You can do medieval theology. What did they believe in the medieval times? They had theology. By viewpoint, Arminian theology. That's where you have a free will and you can come in and out of salvation. That's a general sense. Calvinistic theology, and you're probably familiar with Calvinistic theology. Catholic theology. Catholic churches have theology. Then you go on to other ones. Or by focus. Are you going to study historical theology or biblical theology? That one sounds pretty safe right there. I say biblical theology. That's a good one to study. Or systematic theology. And that's systematic means organizing the scriptures into a system of thought. And that's what we're doing. We've chosen systematic theology. We're not studying medieval theology. We could go back and read all the writers and what they believed then, and that's a fun thing to study. But we're studying from the Bible, systematizing it. You turn the page, 14, page 15. Bottom of page 15, the last paragraph. To summarize, theology is the discovery, systematizing, and presentation of the truths about God. Historical theology accomplishes this by focusing on what others throughout history have said about these truths. So historical theology, you're going to study what everybody else has already said. Biblical theology does this by surveying the progress of the revelation of God's truth. Adam knew some things in the garden about salvation, the seed of the woman. Enoch prophesied. But even as you go through, more and more of the revelation is being revealed. It's progressive theology until finally the New Testament comes and Jesus Christ came and gave full expression to it. And then Paul came and gave the New Testament letters explaining what happened in Christ's ministry. It progresses until you have the fullness of the revelation of when Christ returns. And then systematic theology presents the total structure. Turn the page, 16. Some presuppositions. The first sentence there. Consciously or unconsciously, everyone operates on the basis of some presuppositions. Now, you have to be careful of your presuppositions. There are certain things that you believe that no one needs to tell you they're true. They may not be true. I'm not interested in being true. This is what I believe. Now, you have to begin life that way. Children, you know, children don't discover the color blue. They're told blue. Otherwise, they'd be making up their own names of colors. They begin life assuming that's blue. Why? How do you know that? That's what they told me. Are you sure? Have you investigated that carefully yourself? Kindergartners go to school. They know their colors. How do they know? Someone told them. And so they begin their educational system based on presuppositions. Washington, D.C. I finally went there like 2-3 years ago. But I assumed for 40 years that it was there. I didn't see it. I didn't know. I just had a presupposition that was true. So, I mean, you begin to think like that. How many things do you believe and you're convinced of that you have? That's just what everybody says, that the world is round. I've never really measured it. I've seen photographs. Yeah, but where did those photographs come from? The moon landing. Really, that took place in a desert. They just photographed it. They never went there. It's just a big hoax. Are you sure? I don't know. You can't go there and see the flag yourself. You've got to believe something. So, have some presuppositions. It mentions the atheist, the agnostic, and the theist. The atheist assumes there is no God. The agnostic assumes there is a God, but you can't understand him. And the theist believes there is a God somewhere. Now, again, we went through apologetics so we can prove which ones are right and false. But many people just operate on that basis of, I'm an atheist. Why? My presupposition is that there is no God. I don't want to think any further. The Trinitarian believes God is a trinity, or a triunity, and that this belief is gleaned from the Bible, and so the presupposition that we're going to begin with, and I have no qualms about it, is the Bible is true. End argument. That's my presupposition at this point. Now, you've been with me when we went through apologetics, and we studied how do we know this, and how do we know there's a God. That's another whole study. But right here, we're beginning this study in systematic theology. The question is not, how do you know the Bible's true? That's my presupposition as we begin the study. The Bible is true, and so we move on. First of all, some rules for interpreting. The first one is you need accurate theology, then would rest on sound exegesis. Yeah, I mentioned that earlier. Accurate theology, we're in that right underneath two, the interpretive ones, the second sentence there. Accurate theology rests on sound exegesis. If the Bible is true, then it's very crucial that I interpret it correctly to establish my theology. So the first point on, now this is a little bit of hermeneutics. We've already studied hermeneutics, but real quickly. A, the necessity of normal and plain interpretation. You have to read the Bible for what it says it's saying. What does it normally mean? That's how you got to interpret it. Number two, the priority of the New Testament, meaning the New Testament has got the deepest, most complete revelation. The tabernacle had revelation about God. The Old Testament prophets revealed some things about God. We study that. But the New Testament has priority. It does not nullify the Old Testament. It is just the fulfillment of it. So our emphasis will be on the New Testament. And the legitimacy of proof text. And I mentioned proof text already. Some people in the liberal camp who come against the conservatives, of which I am and of which Charles Ryrie would be, a conservative, the liberals who attack it say, well, you're just picking stuff out and trying to prove what you believe with text verses. Well, what would you have us do? See, the liberal doesn't believe any of them are true anyhow, so why would you even bother? See, the conservative can, because he believes the Bible is accurate, the conservative can go to the Bible and say, well, this verse right here, it says clearly there is a Trinity. You can see this in this text right here. The liberal would say, well, why would you want to waste time using a text verse? You don't even know if that's true or not. Well, now you can see what that leaves you in a very dangerous place. But he's just claiming that he's going to use text verses. The next one, on page 18, the systematizing ones, the rules for systematizing. One, you have to have the necessity of a system. For example, exegesis
analyzes, the theology is going to correlate it. The limitations of theological system. In a word, I'm reading right off that point B on page 18, the first paragraph. In a word, the limitations of a theological system must coincide with the limitations of biblical revelation. In an effort to present a complete system, theologians are often tempted to fill in the gaps in the biblical evidence with logic or implications that may not be warranted. What that is saying is the Bible tells a whole lot about angels. It tells us a whole lot about what Christ did on the cross. It tells us a whole lot about creation. But then you start having questions. And this is something that I have had to learn. When I was younger as a Bible teacher, I thought eventually if I studied long enough, asked enough questions, listened to enough people teach, all those questions, I would find the answer. They're out there. It's just I haven't found them yet. But as I've gone through this, the Bible does have a limit on its revelation. It is the complete Word of God, but it doesn't tell us everything. You are going to have questions that go beyond what the Scripture reveals. For example, we know a whole lot about angels, but there's going to come a place where you're going to start asking questions that the Bible doesn't give you an answer. And as a Bible teacher, I'm going to take my theology and say, well, we know this is true. And we know this is true, but it doesn't say much about this, but I would assume that since this is true and this is true, well, that would mean the answer to your question is this. Now, right there is where you better back off. There's nothing wrong with kicking around ideas and talking and, you know, giving theories, but realize what you're doing. You are no longer in systematic theology. You are in speculation. I enjoy speculation. I like spending time there, but you got to realize the warning flag is we are now in the area of speculation. I think it keeps you going. It keeps you thinking, but just as long as you don't come up here in the pulpit and start preaching speculation. And if you pay attention, sometimes I will. You know what I'm saying? I have enough common sense to realize that, but sometimes I cross that border. You know, that's what I'm telling you right here. As a Christian, you realize, oh, Galen's getting carried away. He's now into speculation. Let's listen to him. That's cute. That's interesting. But you got no basis for that. But it got everybody excited for a while. Let's go back to the text. Let's go back to the Scripture. But realizing in systematic theology, there is a limit on the questions you're going to be able to answer. It goes on. It says, right here at the bottom of that section, examples of particular tempting areas. And he lists sovereignty and responsibility is an area. Can you see that right there at the bottom, right before it says the personal ones? What he's talking about is predestination and free will. Well, if God predestined people, yeah, it sounds that way, but what about free will? Yeah, I know. And what Ryrie is saying, you're getting to a place right here, and it's like, why? It's what's right? You can argue both sides, and it gets to that area of just, you better just, I don't know. Back up. Another thing he lists right there is the extent of the atonement. Did Jesus die for everybody and every sin and how far? Just for the chosen ones? Just for everybody? It's like, you got an opinion, but once you get into that, it gets into speculation. It gets very, very confusing and very, very deep real fast. Even the great theologians get out there and they're like walking on pillows. It's like, well, what do you believe? The other one is the salvation of infants who die. Now, I've got a strong opinion of an infant who dies. I believe they go to heaven. But text verse, that's what I put together. That's my assumption. You got a verse about David, you know, he said, I will not go to him. He will not come to me, but I'll go to be with him. And that's the end of, now your next step is, well, I would assume then that God would. And that's okay, but realize what you just said, you're assuming that this is the case. And I think it's true. Infants will go to heaven. But to turn to chapter such and so and put it into systematic theology, you can say this is what I believe, but you can't really systematize. That's just an example, okay? And there's other things like that. Things that are the person, if you're going to be a good theologian, one, it says right here, bottom of page 18, you must believe, okay? And number two, you must think. C, you must depend not just on your own intellect, but you must depend on the Holy Spirit to reveal certain. Because Paul makes it clear, these things are not revealed just by man's intellect. And the last one, he must worship.
And I'll tell you this in passing. Worship can take place in a variety of ways. If it's in front of the church singing, if it's coming together as a body of people, but even your lifestyle is worship. It's in the Bible. It's worship. But Bible study. Studying theology is worship. You're studying about God. I mean, if you were in love with somebody, you want to find out all about this person. You studied all about this person and had pictures of them. And it's like that you're worshiping that person. You're trying to learn more about who that person is. Well, that's what theology. You're worshiping God. You're trying to find out more about him and his character and his plan. So systematic theology, in the pure sense, when you're doing for the right reason, it's, you're worshiping God. You're seeking after him. If you were doing this to some idol or something, we'd call that evil because that would be the opposite of worship. But now that you're doing it towards God, it becomes worship. The next plate, number 20. The question of authority. And this gets into how do we know what we're going to use for guiding our interpretation. It says right there, authority constitutes the foundational principle in the study of theology. Presumably, all who operate within the broadest concept of Christian theology would acknowledge the authority of God. Now, this hopefully will be enlightening for you.
Say you've got a group of Christian theologians. Everybody comes in this room, they're all Christians, and they're all Christian theologians. Okay? So you say, okay, now, we all believe in the authority of God. Absolutely. God is absolute.
That sounds good. But now the question comes, how does God reveal to you his absolute truths? Now, that opens up a whole can of worms. And now you're going to go in one of two ways, generally. Remember, Christians, by the definition, you believe in God, and you believe that God is absolute. But first, the authority in liberalism. Now, this would be what I am against. I would be against this type of theology in a very strong way, because it undermines so many things. Authority in liberalism, meaning they believe in God, they believe in God's absolute authority, but subjectivism stands as the hallmark of liberalism, though the focus of the subjectivism may vary within different people. The Word of God to them includes any act of God by which communication occurs between God and man. Now just watch out, because we live in a modern liberal society. And probably most of us in this room lean into this area once in a while. It says that communication comes through human reason, human feelings, and human conscience. Meaning, how do you know I feel this? God has impressed me. Or conscience, my conscience is guiding me. Okay? Or that first one, where it says human reason. That's almost where I'm getting into that theology, where I'm speculating. It makes sense to me. If this is true and this is true, then logically, then this is true. And that becomes, how do you know that's true? Well, God has revealed it to us through reason. Now, be careful. Reason halfway through that paragraph on reason. Reason is a necessary channel for giving and receiving truth. Obviously, you should always be thinking when I'm teaching. And the evangelical recognizes that. But liberalism has certainly made human reason the judge of truth and often the creator of truth. They do not observe the fact that it is limited in its being finite and being fallible. You see, your reason, remember, the Bible teaches you have a sin nature. Not just a nature that wants to sin, but you are fallen. You are corrupt. There's a corrupt side of you. And your reason can become illogical. You can get a group of people together and start talking, and it all makes sense, but it's like, that's a bunch of humans talking. It's like, no, that's not true. But it all makes sense to them, because their reason is not perfect. So to base the authority of God on human reason, yeah, it may be right sometimes, but you're going to get into error. The next one, feelings. And there's some information more about that, but basically feelings is, I know, and not believe me, there are times that I have felt, I remember when I got saved, I went forward, I felt saved. I felt it. But between that point and now, there's been times where I didn't feel saved. So, meaning, was I saved or was I not saved? Well, if you base it on feelings, I was, but now I'm not because I don't feel that way anymore. So feelings, God can't express, there's no doubt that God can express himself through us, through our feeling. We can experience God at some level like that. But that is not your basis of authority, because if your base of authority is how you feel, man, you're found, now you're lost. Now you're found, now you're saved, now you're lost, now you're confused. It's like, who are you? I don't know. Because your feelings are not stable.
The next thing, conscience. The Bible even talks about the searing of the conscience. Your conscience can be seared. If you teach somebody something long enough, they will believe anything. You can see that around cultures, throughout history. If you can program people to think certain ways. And if, well, my conscience says this is wrong, my conscience says this is right. So if you're just following your conscience, that can change.
And it says right there on the top of page 21, the first complete paragraph, it says, in all forms of liberalism, human nature in one aspect or another is the source of religious truth. It says, human nature is the source of religious truth. That is liberalism. Now, they believe in God. They believe God is authoritative, but they think God is expressing to you somehow, and that's dangerous. The authority of neo-orthodoxy. Neo meaning new, orthodoxy. Orthodoxy just means the standard way. It clashes with liberalism, sometimes sounds conservative. It talks a little bit about that. I'll read it right here. It broke with liberalism by insisting that God, not man, must initiate the revelation. Now, one of the things that conservatives believe is that the source of revelation comes from God to man. Meaning, if you understand anything about God, it's because God revealed it to you. God is the one. Who knows God? Only God. So who's going to teach you or reveal truths about God? Only God. No man is going to go out here on a hill somewhere and just think long enough and I figured it out. You're not, as a man, you are not going to, in your mind, in your fallen state, you are not going to all of a sudden figure out or contemplate God. If you have any understanding of God, it's going to come from God to you. And you say, well, I understand it. Jesus demonstrated this when Peter answered, says, you are the Son of God. He says, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father has revealed that to you. No man's going to figure that out. The only reason you've got any connection with that is God has shown or has revealed himself. That's some important point about God. God is going to reveal himself to man some way, somehow. Going on, authority in conservatism. And that would be what I would assume you are. You would be an evangelical, most likely. And again, once you start throwing titles around, there's always problems with that, and that's not exactly what I am. Evangelical, basically meaning you believe in salvation through Christ, and that you believe it is our mission to go out to the world and share that information with other people. Salvation through Jesus Christ, evangelical. Conservative, well, this is what conservative means right here. In conservatism, the basis of authority is external to man and objective. External. Our authority is beyond me. It's outside of my feelings, outside of my conscience, outside of my experience. It's somewhere else and coming to me. For example, there's two groups now on that next page, page 22. Conservative Catholicism. The Roman Catholicism, they have authority, ultimately rests in the church. To be sure, they believe the Bible, but they believe the Bible must be interpreted by the church. So Catholics are conservative, but the reason they're Catholic, in what we'd call the Catholic religion, Catholic denomination, is they believe the Bible, but they believe the Bible must be interpreted by the church and then told to the people. That is Catholics' base of authority. They have the Bible, but they also have church authority right there beside it. The next one, conservative Protestantism. They are conservative. That means it eliminates the liberals' humanistic and subjective base of authority. To be conservative means you do not believe that you have anything within you as the basis of authority. You're looking for the authority. And you're Protestant in that you're going to remove the church as the basis of authority. Meaning the church does not tell you. The church maybe assists you. We gather together to share our gifts, to encourage each other. And the church is going to help you interpret the Bible. It's going to help you find the truth and assist you. But the church has not got authority except as it presents the truth of the Word of God. So as a Protestant, your authority is the Word of God, and the church is at a lower level of the Word of God. The church is going to assist you in your pursuit of this authority, which is the Word of God. So you're conservative because you say the authority I seek after is outside of my own human experience. And I'm Protestant because I place the Word of God as the authority, and the church is not going to tell me what it says. I place myself under the authority of the Word of God. That is a conservative Protestant. Does that make sense?
Okay. If not, fortunately, you've got the book right there. You can read it. If you look on the next page, 23, you've got some a little chart right there. And let's turn to, we begin our first,
that's the introduction to theology.
Page 27. We now have got a few chapters I want to get through, and we're going to have to do something with these, about the knowledge of God. We begin the first section of theology called theology, the study of God Himself. And on that first page, 27, the Scripture tests the two facts. One, the incomprehensibility of God, and two, the knowability of God. Meaning God is in two sense. He is unknowable. The Bible teaches that. You can't understand this. But at the same time, the Bible teaches this is what He's told you. So there's two sides of the knowledge of God that we can have. There's a knowledge of God that we can never attain to, and then there's a knowledge of God that has been revealed that we're seeking after. Its source. God Himself is the source of our knowledge. That goes back to the idea of being conservative. Only true truth comes from God. For us today, the only infallible canon for determining true truth is the written Word of God. Nature reveals some things. The human mind can comprehend some things, human experience. But basically, the Word of God is going to take us to the place it wants us to go to. Number B on page 28. The contents about, again, the Word of God is revealed by Jesus Christ, the apostles, the prophets. That is the Word of God, those that have been established. Those people don't exist on the earth today any longer. Now, again, you get into the whole spiritual gifts, apostles, prophets, you can talk about that as another category. But the apostles that are revealing the revelation from God, they cannot exist any longer. Now, again, I know there's going to be some people, theology, struggle with that. But the revelation is complete. But the content, number B on page 28, a full knowledge of God is, one, both factual and personal. Now, you will appreciate this next sentence. The knowledge of God is both facts and personal. To know facts about a person without knowing the person is limiting. To know a person without knowing facts about that one is shallow. For example, I always use Michael Jordan as an example, and I know he's retired now, but for a while there he was very popular. I can know facts about Michael Jordan. I've never even met him. I've never even seen him in person. So I know facts, but do you have a personal relationship with Michael Jordan? No. He wouldn't know me. No, I don't. I've never even met him. But I know about him. Systematic theology or knowledge about God has to be both factual and personal. You can't just know facts about God. I know facts about Michael Jordan, and I don't even know him. That's not a good relationship. You must have a personal relationship. But at the same time, I can go down to Casey's and get gas and start talking to someone at the gas station. Start talking. Great day, man. Good to see you, man. We'll see you next time. Who was that? It's like, I'll say, hey, have a great day. I sure will. And we'll talk about nothing. But I know that person. I talk to him. I know him personally. But I know more about Michael Jordan than I know about that person. So you can't just have a personal relationship. And see, some people want that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Okay, good. Do you know anything about him? Oh, no. He loves me and I love him. It's like, that's shallow. That's a shallow relationship. Get some facts. But on the other side, you may have met people or heard about people or even been in the condition. I know a lot of facts, but I can't even talk to God. I don't even know what to say. But I know all about him. You need both, and that is the content. See, it tells that it's progressiveness, that the knowledge of God and His works are revealed progressively throughout history. That's called progressive theology. Some people argue with that, but what that means is it's been coming, gradually getting more. It's always been true, but more and more has been revealed until the apostles completed, and when Jesus Christ comes back, whew, there's going to be another leap in the progressive knowledge, a revelation of who Jesus Christ is. Its purpose is to lead. There's four things listed here for its purpose of the knowledge of God. To lead people to the possession of eternal life. Number one, why do we need to know about God? Because it has possession of eternal life. To foster Christian growth. Knowledge is going to cause you to grow in the knowledge of Christ. To warn of judgment to come. There's all scripture references for all these. And to generate true worship of God. The requisition of the knowledge of God on page 29. Prerequisitions. How do you get this knowledge? Number one, before you get the knowledge of God, God is going to have to initiate it. God is going to have to do it. If He doesn't show you, you don't have it. Thus the Word of God. He gave us the Word of God. Well, now we wait for the Spirit of God to reveal it to us as we study. You're still depending on God to reveal it. B, God gave language for communication. I see people trip and stutter all over this. But my friends, in the beginning, Adam and God spoke words, sentences, paragraphs, took their thoughts and expressed them with words. That is what God chose to communicate His truth. I don't care what. It's like, well, yeah, but that's so limiting. I don't care. I didn't design the system. God designed the system, and He's given us His living Word in written form. Words expressing spiritual truths. That is the system God chose. Well, I don't like that system. I'm sorry. God chose language to communicate, meaning it's good enough, and it is something that you can learn from. Well, I want something different. That is what God chose. We can certainly believe that the omniscient God made provision for languages that were sufficient to communicate His self-revelation to man. So you're taking the eternal concept of God that cannot be understood by man, and God chose language, words, to communicate that to man. And so we have to assume that through language being spoken to our hearts, our souls, our minds, and the Spirit of God within us is able to communicate that unknowable revelation. We can now understand it through the process of language. That's part of knowing God. Also, God created man in His image and His likeness. And man has some intellect to understand some things. And then God, number D, we've mentioned already, God gave us the Holy Spirit. The revelation of God, page 31. There are two forms of revelation. We've talked about this at other times. Two forms that God has chosen to reveal to us the eternal truth. One is called general revelation. The second is called special revelation. General revelation comes to mankind, it says, in several ways. It is basically general information. It comes through creation, meaning there is no Bible. Just every man has general revelation revealed to them. At the bottom of page 31, it comes through creation. Meaning that there is a creation, there has to be a God that created it. Different on page 33, it gives you some scripture for general revelation. Psalms 19, 1 through 6 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God. In the famous verse of Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, where it says, from the beginning of creation, God's qualities have been revealed and that His truth is known to man. No Bible, no preachers, just you're alive on the earth, you know there's a God. Because His general revelation makes it plain to people. That's general. Now, what is revealed in general revelation? Now, on page 33, 34, 35, you can read through that, but a lot of that is what we covered in apologetics, talking about the cosmological argument on how we know there's a God, and we've hammered that for a while. But if you look on page 36, at the bottom, this is the things that God has told us in the Scriptures that He reveals through general revelation. Number one, all man knows of God's glory because of general revelation. His power to work in creating the universe. His supremacy. His divine nature. His control of nature. His goodness. His intelligence. And His living existence. That is general revelation. All men have that available if they choose to see it. Most don't. Most people through all time have rejected that and have made an idol. Meaning they begin to worship a created thing rather than the Creator. The Creator is too glorious, too powerful, too all-knowing, too demanding, and they say, we just want to worship something that we can control, a created image. And when they go to idol worship, that is the... Idol worship is not a man seeking after the eternal God. Idol worship is a man having rejected the eternal God for something the eternal God created. That there's nothing holy about an idol. Well, he's searching for God. No, he's rejected God. That's why he's in idol worship. The next thing, it talks about some things on page 37, the general of the value to display God's grace, to give weight for the case of theism, so you can argue your point that there is a God, and to justly condemn the rejectors, meaning general revelation is enough to send men to hell. And the next one is special revelation, which is the Word of God, and God reveals through the Word of God areas that cannot be known otherwise, like the way of salvation. You're not going to go out and look at a tree and figure out, you know, I bet Jesus died on the cross for my sins. That is going to be special revelation through the Scriptures. Or that there is a Trinity. You can't go out in nature and see, it's like, you know what, I bet the Trinity is the triune God. That's going to come through special revelation. That's the Bible. Page 39, the perfections of God. These are also known as the attributes of God. We're going to now try to define God. Now, right there, the silliness of that statement, we're going to define God. You can't define God. He's beyond definition. But you can, like many definitions in the Webster's Dictionary, is list character traits of that item to kind of start kind of circling it and trying to define it. And so that's what the perfections of God is. In fact, right here on page 39 at the top, we just finished chapter 4 here a little bit ago. It says, if the question of chapter 4 was, can God be known? The question of this chapter is, can God be defined? And it says it's possible, but yet it's so difficult. Now what we have is the perfections or the characteristics of God. They're called attributes, are the qualities that are inherent to a subject. And I think you'll begin on page 41. I'll read through them quickly because, again, this is a huge study. You could go on each, take one of these each Sunday and preach on it. But what is God? To be God, what are the character traits? Number one, He is eternal. Eternity. The attribute of eternity means that God exists endlessly. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's beyond time. That is the eternal God. Now, if you'll notice, you may enjoy this. You got under eternity, you got one, the meaning. Number two, you've got the scripture. Number three, you've got the question, and he kind of asks you some things to think about there. And then number four, the ramifications. Why is that important? Why would it matter if God is eternal? Well, it's a comforting ramification of God's eternity, is the confidence that God has never, nor will He ever, cease to exist. Therefore, His sustaining providential control of all things and events is assured. So under each of these character traits is going to be something that it's like, that's a powerful thing to understand. If you do not believe in an eternal God, I mean, really, think about it. And you maybe can't even imagine. You probably can't even imagine what it's like to think that there is no God, no eternal God. Can you imagine how your life would change right now if you believed there was no eternal God? I mean, what would change in your lifestyle? Something would snap. You would be a different person tomorrow morning when you woke up if you woke up without the concept of an eternal God. It's scary. There are people living like that today who do not believe in an eternal God, and it affects the way they live. It affects them. They're your friends. You get along with them. You work with them. They're great people. But there's things in their life that they think differently than you, and they can't understand how you think, and you can't understand how they think because they do not have that understanding of that character trait of God. And that's what each one of these is. The next one, page 42, freedom. Kind of interesting. Sounds like he's an American or something. But freedom in God's attribute means that He is independent of His creatures and of His creation. He is free. Nothing controls God. You'll never, ever, anyway, put God at your debt. Well, He owes me one. He's free. He's free by definition. You cannot trap God. You cannot put God in a position to do something that He needed to do for you unless He willingly agrees to it. He's free, beyond creation. Holiness, that's His character trait of being pure, sinless. 43, immutability means that God is unchangeable and thus unchanging. Again, that's Jesus Christ is the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is immutable, unchanging. Infinite means that God has no bounds or limits. He's not limited to time. He's not limited to space. He's not limited to your imagination. God is without limits. Oh. And love, meaning like many Christian terms, love is more often discussed than defined. But love is God's character traits, meaning love seeks the good for the object that is loved. So if He's the creator, His nature is driving him. The attribute of love, that definition of who he is, because he is love, he is constantly working for the good of that creation. That is his nature. He's looking for what is the benefit, the best advantage for that creation. God is love. Omnipotence, page 45, God has all power and is able to do anything consistent with his own nature. In actuality, he has not chosen to do even all things that would be consistent with himself for reasons known ultimately only to himself. Now understand, as we began this chapter, we skipped the page and talked about things that are knowable and things that are unknowable about the attributes. There are attributes about God that have not been revealed. And so a lot of the questions that you may have, why this, why that, it has not been revealed. And then you read the book of Job and find your answer there. Omnipresence, meaning God is everywhere at all time. Now, if you look halfway down that page, in page 46, it says, omnipresence does not mean that the immediacy of his presence does not vary. Now, this will answer some questions. You know, in your mind, of your abstract Western mind trying to organize everything. If God is everywhere, then how can he be in heaven? How can, okay. Meaning God's, the immediacy, his presence on the throne, it says, in Solomon's temple, or in the believer, certainly differs from each other and in its immediacy from the presence in the lake of fire. Meaning God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. He is, his presence is in the lake of fire. But it is not the same type of presence that you have seated on the throne. It's the face-to-face presence. God is everywhere, but the variations change, and that's just kind of interesting. You hear the theology coming, starting to get really deep and jumbled, like, what? But it's a variation right there. Next, omniscience, meaning God knows everything. And there's some many things you can read about omniscience, of knowing all things. Righteousness, absolute righteousness, though related to holiness, righteousness is nevertheless a distinct attribute of God. Holiness relates to God's separateness, righteousness to his justice. Simplicity, the attribute of simplicity means that God is not composite or a compound being. This has to do with his essence, so that in no way contradicts the revelation of the triunity. Turning on here, we're going on to the last one on page 50 is unity. The unity of God means that there is but one God who is indivisible. And that's we got two more chapters here, and that one's talking about the Trinity. The next one, very quickly, the names of God in Scripture. Names of God also reveal characters of who he is. Everybody's smiling. Elohim, page 51. Elohim is a word that is used in the Hebrew Old Testament. It is in the plural form. Elohim means gods. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word in the Hebrew, in the beginning, Elohim, or gods, created the heavens and the earth. That is not saying God is a plural, but that is indicating there the majesticness of God, that he is, it's used throughout the New Old Testament in the plural form with singular verbs and things around it. Meaning it is talking about not them, but he and his greatness, Elohim. It talks a little bit about Elohim. It's a root that comes from fear and indicates the deity to be feared, revered, and worshipped. And on page 52, it explains the pluralness of it. You got one, two, and three ideas. One, is it a polytheistic plural, meaning there are many gods? No. Is it a hint of the Trinity? Some would say yes, but probably not a good interpretation. It is most likely number three, the majestic plural that is used. The next one, page 52 at the bottom, El Shaddai. Now notice you see the El, E-L, that's Elohim, that means God. And Shaddai, El Shaddai means God Almighty. So when you see the word God Almighty in the Bible, that is the Hebrew form, El Shaddai, Shaddai meaning the most powerful. It comes from the word that means mountain. It's the mighty mountain God. He is the top of the gods. He is Elohim, El Shaddai, El God Almighty. El Elyon is the next one on page 2, God Most High. The next one, El Olam, which is the everlasting God, the God of eternity, meaning he is the transcendent God. He's beyond understanding. He's beyond knowing. But then Hagar saw him, and his name was revealed as El Roy, not the Jetsons' dog, El Roy. But El Roy, which means God who sees, meaning he is the immanent God. He is El Olam, the eternal God, but he's El Roy, which means he's here and seeing. He's both
transcendent, beyond your understanding, but no, he's right here with you. Oh, what a God.
The next one, you've got to see this. This is one of the things I want to point out. You get the word Yahweh in page 53 in the middle. The letters for Yahweh in the Hebrew are YHWH. They have no vowels. That was the name Yahweh. I am that I am is what he said the most. That is Yahweh. It has the form, comes from a root word that means existence. It is the ever-existing one. And again, it's four letters, YHWH. Now, that became to be known as a revered name, and they wouldn't pronounce it, and so they began to replace it. Go to page 54, and you can read more about Yahweh. They began to replace it with another word called Adonai, which is spelled A-D-O-N-A-I, Adonai. I didn't get my whiteboard out tonight, and I should have, but you may want to write this down in your notes there or somehow, just so you get this straight. So what they would do, whenever they would come to the word Yahweh in the Hebrew Scriptures, YHWH, they would not say it. They would see Yahweh, but they would say Adonai. And Adonai means Lord. So they would never say the name Yahweh. They would say Adonai. What they began to do then, so that they'd remind the scribes as they were reading it, they took and they had placed in between each of the letters of Yahweh, YHWH, they'd take those vowels and they'd insert them. So between after the Y, they'd put an A. So they were going to hide the word Adonai in Yahweh so that when they saw Yahweh, they go, Adonai. Because it'd be really embarrassing in front of the synagogue to be reading. And then you'd say, Yahweh.
That'd be the last time you get to read the scripture in front of the people because you said God's name. So they'd put in there Y, then they'd write the A for Adonai, then the H, then they'd write the O in Adonai, then they'd write the W, then they'd write the A in there for Adonai at the end. So you'd have YAHOWEH. And then when they pronounce it, the YA would be pronounced Ja, the HO would be pronounced Ho, and the W-E-H would be pronounced the, and they stopped saying Adonai. It was Yahweh. They replaced it with Adonai, and when they blended it together, they just started saying Jehovah. And Jehovah is not even a scriptural word. Jehovah, you know, you hear about all the terms, we use it, Jehovah this, Jehovah that, but it's Yahweh with Adonai's letters inserted, and they fabricated the word. It would be like in the 600 AD is when they started saying Yahweh. Jehovah. David never heard the word Jehovah. Jesus never heard the word Jehovah. It was a word that came out of the Jewish synagogues after the time of Christ in 600 AD, where they began to, instead of saying Adonai, they just said Jehovah. So Jehovah Witnesses are neither witnesses, nor they got the right name of God. They're completely off base. But Jehovah is still a word, but you got to know the history of where it's coming from. You see what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with the word Jehovah. If you study it, you know what you're talking about. It goes on and talks about the significance of the name, and now you've got a whole series on page 54, the compounds with the name. Yahweh Jireh. Now, you maybe have never heard Yahweh Jireh. What you've probably heard is Jehovah Jireh, or Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Shalom, Jehovah Sabbath. But it really should be Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Nissi, Yahweh Shalom. And you've got all these names, and they all have meanings, like the Lord will provide, the Lord is my banner, the Lord is peace, the Lord of hosts. And you can study that. That's a fantastic study of God revealing himself to his people. Also, you've got, again, on the next page, 55, Adonai, and then you've got the Greek word theos there at the end of page 55. Page 56, you've got kurios, which is Lord in the Greek, and then also master and father on page 57. We then come to the Trinity, and just to sum up the Trinity here very quickly, I do want to show you a couple things, and you maybe want to read this, but at least you've got information available to you here. One of the things they talk about is trying to define this. On page 61, the Trinity. Some considerations for a definition. I'm going to read this. A definition of the Trinity is not easy to construct. In fact, it is probably impossible. Some are done by stating several propositions. Others err on the side either on oneness or threeness. One of the best is Warfield, B.B. Warfield. He says, there is one only and true God, but in the unity of the Godhead, there are three co-eternal and co-equal persons, the same in substance, but distinct in subsistence. Help me out.
The word person. There's a pretty good definition
of a Trinity. But the problem with every definition is all you got to do is present it, write it down, and hand it out to people, and they'll start making fun of it or picking at it because it's in error somewhere. Everyone's definition of the Trinity can be picked apart because it's going to be too much on the oneness side, too much on the Trinity side.
And here he says, the word persons might be misleading as if there were three individuals in the Godhead. But what other word would suffice? The word substance might be too materialistic. Some would prefer to use the word essence. Many will not know the meaning of the subsistence. He says it. I can't even pronounce it. But a dictionary can remedy that. It means the necessary existence. So in other words, as soon as you start putting the Trinity in words, you're wrong. But it's very difficult to do. And I want you to look on page 63. It tells you a little bit about the Trinity and the development of it coming after this. But on page 63, there's a good little diagram. If you want to draw a diagram, you've got the Father, Holy Spirit, and Son on the corners. You've got God in the middle. And you can say right there, the Father is God, the Holy Spirit is God, the Son is God. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. So that's a pretty good definition right there. They are all God, but they are not each other. It's like, you know, God became Jesus, and Jesus became the Holy Spirit. Some people have said, for example, the Old Testament, the age of the Father, the Gospels are the age of the Son, and the New Testament is the age of, or the church is the age of the Holy Spirit. We can see that, but it's like, that's kind of on shaky ground also. On page 64, you begin to do a little survey of the history of the doctrine of the Trinity. And even in the early church writers did not clearly identify the Trinity. They did not. They talked about the Holy Spirit, but they didn't even really consider him to be God. It wasn't something that came up until church history progresses and you get to church councils. It's like, is the Holy Spirit God? Well, clearly, in the Bible, there's verses that call the Holy Spirit God. They call Jesus God. They call the Father God. But they're all three different. There you have the first session on theology. Yeah, we made it, kind of. At least we opened all the pages. All right, I'm going to pray, and then you'll be dismissed, and you can go home and read your book. Now, about these books, if you want to buy one, you can pay me now or whenever. If you want to borrow it, take it home, you can take it home with you and read it and read ahead for next week. Or just put them back in this box, and I'll put them back here, and they'll be here when you get back. We'll just hand them out again next week, whatever you want to do. Okay? But if you don't want to buy it, I do want it back. Well, not really. If you want to pay it, just take it. Who cares? You can steal it from me, I don't care. But I just collect these, and when I teach it next time, I'll just keep collecting them, I keep handing, because when I go to Wellesley, I'm going to need, you know, more than we got here. So, Father, we thank you so much for being with us. We thank you for your word, and we do ask that we may understand it. I ask that the systematic theology would honor you and as being truthful and staying with your scripture. Father, again, thank you for the chance to meet here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. What I'm going to do next week is going to be bibliology, the section on the Bible. So that would go up through chapter 16. So we'll go, it'll be section 3, page 71 to page 134. That will be what I'll try to do next week. Just kind of talking about the Bible, bibliology. If you do find this interesting, you can buy more books on this. You can go on the internet, look up theology on my website under some of the favorite pages. I got some theology pages on there that you can look up and do more reading on it.